We're studying the book of Revelation together, and we're in the seventh chapter this morning, a rather familiar portion of the book of Revelation because it speaks about the 144,000. Even people who are not very familiar with the Bible are familiar with the 144,000. Even though there may be confusion about who is in view in their thinking, we know the 144,000, that has something to do with what the Bible's talking about. And chapter 7 draws our attention to that particular group of people. As we have mentioned in our study of prophecy, and particularly the book of Revelation, which is a book of prophecy, in order to understand biblical events that are going to be transpiring in the future in this world, you must understand the central role that the nation Israel plays in the plan of God. Israel is the nation that God has chosen for himself. In effect, all of God's plans for this world, including his coming earthly kingdom, revolve around the nation Israel. So if you're confused on the nation Israel and the part that Israel plays in God's future plans, you will have misunderstandings in a variety of areas of biblical prophecy. Nothing fits together as it should. A simple rule to fix in your mind. Anytime the Bible talks about Israel, it is talking about the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham being the foundational person. God gave Abraham promises in the form of a covenant that were to be realized through his son Isaac, through Isaac's son Jacob, through Jacob's 12 sons, who are the fathers of the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. Anytime the Bible talks about Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you are talking about the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Come back to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, you have the foundational covenant called the Abrahamic covenant given. It is this covenant, this agreement between Abraham and Abraham's descendants that is foundational to the rest of biblical prophecy. In reality, the events that we are studying in Revelation are the realization of the promises given in the Abrahamic covenant. They are preparing the way for God to bring to completion the promises he gave to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, whose name later will be called Abraham, "Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Over in chapter 15, God reiterates this covenant and firmly establishes it by animal sacrifices. This covenant is established on the basis of the promises of God and his commitment. Abraham will be asleep when God formalizes this covenant. That's important because it reminds us that the fulfillment of the promises of this covenant depend upon God and his faithfulness, not upon Abraham and his faithfulness. Now, the unfaithfulness of Abraham's descendants, Israel, will bring severe trials and discipline into their lives, but will not change the basic promises that God has given. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God said to Abraham, took him outside and said, "Now look at the heavens, count the stars if you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be." He gives Abraham this promise. When Abraham has no children, when he has a wife who is barren and unable to bear children, but Abraham believed God and God credited to Abraham as righteousness, which is a clear statement of how you get God's righteousness. You believe God, what God has said and what God has done, and God credits that to you as righteousness. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, when you believe God's promise of salvation to everyone who believes in Christ, you are credited with righteousness from God. Down in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. A promise of the land of Palestine to Abraham's descendants. Over in chapter 17, the covenant is reiterated again. In verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. There is no other nation on the face of the earth that God has ever entered into such a covenant relationship. The nation Israel is unique. God has obligated to them as a nation by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what will be taking place in the book of Revelation are events that will refine and purify the nation Israel so that God can bring about the full completion of the promises he gave to the nation. Israel's disobedience over the years throughout Old Testament history, climaxing with the crucifixion of their Messiah on the cross, has not nullified the promises that God has given to the nation Israel. It has meant that they have been experiencing severe discipline throughout the Old Testament. Israel was severely chastened by the Lord. In 722 BC, the northern 10 tribes were carried into captivity by the nation Assyria as discipline from God for their disobedience. In 586 BC, Judah and Benjamin were carried into captivity by the Babylonians as discipline from God for their rebellion. For the last almost 2,000 years, the nation Israel has lived under the discipline of Almighty God for their unbelief and unwillingness to believe in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior. But none of this has nullified the promises of God. Come over to the New Testament, to the book of Romans and the 11th chapter. Some have thought that because Israel rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and had him crucified, that God is done with the nation Israel as a nation. But that is not true. In Romans chapter 11, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Has God rejected the nation Israel? May it never be. An impossibility. Such a thought is repulsive. I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. You remember the word foreknowledge when used of God is used of his favor, of his sovereign choice in love. Here of the nation Israel to belong to himself. Down in verse 11, I say then, they, referring to Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Israel has stumbled over the stumbling block, Christ. Israel as a nation has not fallen and now is rejected and discarded by God, are they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. As a result of the sin of Israel, God has turned his attention for a time to Gentiles. The purpose is to provoke Israel to jealousy as they see Gentiles enjoying the favor of God in preparing Israel to be drawn back to God. down in verse 25 of Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the nation Israel now lives in a time of partial hardening. Some Jews are saved, but by and large, the church is comprised of Gentiles. It is Gentiles who are responding to the message of salvation through faith in Christ, with a few Jews. But this will go on until the time of the Gentiles is completed. This is a day of Gentile salvation. This day will come to an end. Verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved. God will resume his program with Israel. Israel as a nation will be placed back into the center of God's salvation program. And as a result of the discipline and chastening of God through the 7 years tribulation, the nation Israel will be brought to its knees and experience his glorious salvation. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now note verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. For you, your sake, Gentiles. Israel now is in a position of being the enemies of God, opposing the message of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But from the standpoint of God's election, the word choice is the Greek word election. From the standpoint of God's choice, God's election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The fathers going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of the promises and the covenants given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The nation Israel is beloved by God, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Those two verses alone ought to settle for all time the question of God's program with the nation Israel. We read the Abrahamic covenant. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That cannot be changed. Well, can't God do anything? No, God cannot do anything. God cannot sin. God cannot go back on his word. God cannot lie. He can do nothing that is inconsistent with his character. And he has committed himself in a covenant relationship with the nation Israel that is irrevocable. So even though today they live as the enemies of God, from God's standpoint, they are a nation that he has sovereignly chosen for himself. And there'll come a day when the day of Gentile salvation, the fullness of the Gentiles, is brought to completion. And God will resume his program with the nation Israel. The 70th week of Daniel will take place. And at the climax of that, all Israel will be saved. Today, the period of time we live in, which began in Acts chapter 2 with the beginning of the church, down until the rapture of the church preceding the 7 year tribulation. This is the day of Gentile salvation. It's the day when God is bringing people together, irrespective of national origins, to form one spiritual people called the church. Jews who believe in Christ today are identified as members of the church, the body of Christ. Their prime identity is not their national association to Israel as Jews, but their spiritual association to the church as believers in Christ. The church is nowhere called Israel in the Bible. That kind of blurring of biblical distinctions will create all kinds of confusion in your understanding of Scripture. The church is the church. It's always the church. Israel is Israel. It is always Israel. God never calls the church Israel. He never calls Israel the church. Now, many commentators disagree on this. In fact, this is a minority position even among Bible-believing Christians. I want to give you an example from a commentary that I've been reading on Revelation of why Many Christians believe that the church is now spiritual Israel and has inherited all the promises that God gave to Abraham. Or at least there is a blurring of the distinctions. Here is a man who writes in a commentary on Revelation 7. And this relates to what we're going to be talking about, the 144,000. That's why it's important for you to understand Israel and who Israel is. The idea of the church as the new Israel. See what I'm going to talk about now? The idea of the church as the new Israel appears to have grown out of Jesus' promise in Matthew 19:28 that his disciples would one day sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Come back to Matthew chapter 19. And we are indebted to our favorite Peter for his blurting out another question, for the explanation. Matthew 19, verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us, we disciples?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne." We're talking about the earthly kingdom. When the curse will be lifted from the creation, it will be reborn. "You also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the kingdom, the 12 disciples will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yet this writer says, the idea of the church as the new Israel appears to have grown out of this passage. Why would you read the church into this passage? 12 thrones, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel in the earthly kingdom with Christ on the throne. Where do you get the church? Well, the 12 disciples on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Won't the 12 tribes of Israel be the church? Why? Has there been anything anywhere from Genesis chapter 12 up to this point that would say that we're no longer talking about physical Israel and the physical 12 tribes of Israel? No, nothing. You just arbitrarily decide, well, this has to be the church. Because the disciples will be involved in the church later. And if they're on 12 thrones, the 12 tribes then must refer to the church. And all of a sudden then you have to come up, well, why would you call the church 12 tribes? Well, 12, let's see, that would be a number of completion. And the 12 tribes of Israel, that was all of Israel. So 12 tribes now refer to all the church. Well, say, with that kind of hermeneutics in interpreting Scripture, anything can be anything. He goes on to give another example. Paul writes that the believer in Christ is the true Jew. That's not an accurate statement of what Paul says. Look over in Romans chapter 2, verse 29, which is the verse that he uses. Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 28 and 29. Now this writer says, Paul writes that the believer in Christ is the true Jew. That's not what Paul writes. Paul writes that the Jew who is a believer in Christ is the true Jew. Paul does not say that every believer in Christ is a true Jew. He says every Jew who is a believer in Christ is a true Jew. For you see, in the Old Testament, God elected or chose the nation Israel. But not every Jew who was part of the nation Israel had a true spiritual relationship with God. In the days of Elijah the prophet, God said there are only 5,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul quotes from that over in Romans chapter 9. So within the nation Israel, there were 5,000 true Jews who were not only part of the physical nation, but also had a spiritual relationship with the living God. So Paul, in chapter 2 of Romans, has been talking about the spiritual condition of the Jews under sin and their need of salvation. The Jews had come to believe it was enough to be a physical Jew to get saved. You're a physical Jew, you get circumcised, you go through the sacrifices, that does it. They lost sight of the condition of the heart. Paul says in verse 28, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So we'll say, well, see, doesn't that say that it's not physical? It does say that being a physical Jew is not enough, but that's not new. The prophets in the Old Testament carried the message of God to Israel, be circumcised in your hearts. That's always been the intention, that the physical circumcision would reflect the spiritual circumcision of the heart. It's never been enough to be a physical Jew. But physical Jews who have a spiritual relationship by faith in God, they are the true Jews that are in line of the fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. And nothing about when I as a Gentile became a believer, I became a true Jew. I became a saved Gentile. But those physical Jews in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they are true Jews who have a spiritual relationship with the living God. That's always been the case. Old Testament, New Testament, coming tribulation. So to read in here, well, we must be talking about the church, is to disregard the context of Romans chapter 2, as well as the rest of the context of Scripture. One other passage. I made a list of this. We almost took the whole sermon on this, so be relieved. Galatians chapter 6. The problem at Galatia that caused Paul to write the letter to the Galatians was Judaizers came to Galatia. The Judaizers came and taught, it's good to believe in Christ. You need to believe in Christ, but you cannot be saved unless you also experience physical circumcision. So Paul is combating error taught by Jewish teachers. And he says in verse 15, after talking about the crucifixion of Christ, and there's no other grounds for glorying except in the cross of Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For there is neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. The Judaizers were putting their confidence again in physical circumcision. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. Now there, this writer says that Paul refers to the church as the Israel of God. I disagree with that. He did not refer to the church as the Israel of God. He refers to true Jews who believe in Christ and trust in the cross of Christ rather than physical circumcision as being true Israel. Paul was part of true Israel as a saved Jew. Nothing to do with calling the church Israel. He uses James chapter 1, verse 1. James writes to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Well, that has to be the church. Why? James is writing to the 12 tribes of Israel, Jews scattered throughout the world, bringing them the message that God has given to him. I want you to be clear. Israel is always Israel. The church is always the church. This used to be probably the dominant belief among Bible-believing Christians. It has come to be a minority position today. As many believers, many of our institutions like seminaries have moved away from a belief in a clear distinction between Israel and the church. But the Bible hasn't changed. Israel is still Israel. The church is still the church. And anything else will bring confusion to your understanding of prophecy. Come over to Revelation chapter 7. You never thought we would get here, right? But if you don't understand this, Revelation 7 is a jumble. Go pull down a half a dozen commentaries on Revelation 7 and see what a jumble is. Confusion over a failure to understand Israel as Israel. In Revelation chapter 7, we have the sealing of the 144,000. The first 8 verses cover that. Verses 9 to 17 give a second vision, the martyrs that are brought to our attention that are before the presence of God. Now, chapter 7 follows the sixth seal that closed chapter 6. The sixth seal judgment was the last thing in Revelation chapter 6. Chapter 8 begins, and when he broke the seventh seal, So chapter 7 fits between the sixth seal judgment and the seventh seal judgment. What you're going to have take place with the sealing of the 144,000 in the first eight verses is before the final judgments of the 70th week of Daniel are poured out on the earth, God is going to specially seal and protect 144,000 Jews on the earth to guarantee their survival through the awful judgments that are about to break forth on the people of the world. The sixth seal judgment brought us to about the middle, just up to the middle of the tribulation period. The first 3.5 years, basically, were covered by the first six seal judgments. Out of the seventh seal is going to come all the rest of the judgments, the rest of the book of the Revelation. So when the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, you have the final phase and the final step in God's judgments that will climax with Christ's return, the establishing of his kingdom, and the move into eternity. For out of the seventh seal will come the seven trumpet judgments. Out of the seventh trumpet judgment will come the seven bowl judgments. The rest of the judgments are included in this final seal. The last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation are a time of awful judgment, suffering, and death on the face of the earth. That's not to say the first 3.5 years weren't terrible. Over 1/4 of the earth's population has already been destroyed. But the judgments are going to get so severe during this last 3.5 years that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, and I believe it's verse 22, that if he did not intervene at the end of 7 years, there would not be a person left alive on the face of the earth. So to guarantee a surviving remnant of Jews, 144,000 will be sealed. Let's look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind could blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Four angels are pictured here now. And these four angels holding back the winds from the four corners of the earth, picturing the whole earth is in view here. It's like we talk about coming from the four points of the compass, or we still use the expression the four corners of the earth. No misunderstanding that the earth is not a square. But it's a way of saying the entire world is in view here. And these four angels are pictured as holding tightly to restrain these coming judgments. That's the impact of this word, to hold back. They're holding on tight restraint, judgments that are straining to break forth on the earth. And the winds that'll break forth on the earth, the trees, the sea, will be seen in the opening trumpet judgments, for example, in chapter 8. The destructive forces that are about to break forth on the earth are being held back by the angels. Interesting study for you would be the use of the angels in the purpose and program of God. The book of Revelation, angels have a very strong part to play. It's interesting in the Bible, the part that angels often play in the use of what we'd call natural forces. For example, in Revelation, we're going to meet an angel of the waters that has control and authority over the waters of the earth. An angel of fire who has authority and power over fire. And here you have the angels about to bring destructive forces to bear on the trees and the sea and the earth itself. It's interesting, back in the book of Job, when God gave Satan permission to afflict Job. Job chapter 1, you find what? Satan turns loose the lightning of heaven. Then Satan turns loose the winds to blow down a building on the children of Job. You see angelic involvement, even what we call the natural forces of the world. Sometimes think of this as I watch news reports on a tornado or a hurricane. Under what part did angelic fallen and unfallen angelic beings play in the plan and program of God in directing those forces and using them for the accomplishing of God's purposes. So here you see these angels restraining coming judgment. Verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Here comes an angel with superior authority who gives instruction to these four angels. They are to continue to restrain judgment until this angel and those with him, it's a plural, until we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. We're not told what the seal of God is here, but over in chapter 14 and verse 1. And I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So evidently the seal placed on them is the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb written on their foreheads. Does not have to be written in a visible way, any more than the fact that you and I as believers have been sealed by God. That seal does not have to be visibly marked on us, but is marked out so that these will be spared the coming judgment. Look in Revelation chapter 9, where you get involved with angelic beings and the forces they bring to bear on the earth. Verse 4 of Revelation 9. They were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. The angels will see the seal. And these angelic beings are forbidden to hurt any of the 144,000 who have the seal of God on their foreheads. But their judgments are directed against those who don't have the seal. So you see, what the seal in the forehead of the 144,000 does is preserve and protect them from the coming judgments that will be brought to bear on the earth. The background for this seal in Revelation 7 is in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 9. What takes place in Ezekiel 9 is very parallel to what takes place in Revelation chapter 7. God is about to bring massive judgment on the city of Jerusalem, the nation Israel, for their sinful rebellion against him. There is going to be a massacre in Jerusalem. But before the massacre occurs, God sends an angel through to seal his servants in their forehead that they might survive coming judgment. The chapter begins, then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. You see a similar kind of picture. Evidently angelic beings here, viewed as executioners, come to bring the judgment on the city. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. What you have being recorded in these opening 10 chapters of Ezekiel is the departure of the glory of the Lord from the temple. So that when you get to chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, the glory of the Lord will depart to the eastern gate and leave Israel. God's glory will have left the nation. At the end of verse 3, he called to the man clothed in linen. And the Lord said to him, verse 4 of Ezekiel 9, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem. And now note this, underline it in your Bible. Put a mark on the foreheads. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. In Revelation chapter 7, the angel says he must mark the foreheads of the bondservants of God. Here, put a mark on the foreheads of the bondservants. They are the faithful, those who are grieved and mourning over the sin of Israel. They are the faithful. They are to be marked on their foreheads. Verse 5. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity. Do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women. But underline this, do not touch any man on whom is the mark. So you see again, what does the mark do? It preserves the servants of God from the judgments that are about to be poured on unbelieving mankind. And then they are to go throughout the city. The judgment is so devastating that Ezekiel thinks everybody is going to be wiped out. Verse 8. Then it came about as they were striking and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? It's a foretaste of the coming tribulation where Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, if those days were not cut short, there would not be a person left alive on the face of the earth. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. For the sake of the 144,000 who they would not even survive if we allowed the carnage to continue on. The city is filled with blood. Judgment has come because of their iniquities. But look at verse 10. As for me, my eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare, but I shall bring their conduct upon their heads. Foretaste of coming judgment. But God in grace and mercy sealed the faithful. Come back to Revelation 7. The end of verse 3, you're not to bring the judgment until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Ezekiel 9 explains why. That they might be spared and survive coming judgment. This is the seal of the living God in the middle of verse 2. Just note that word living. When it's used of God in Old and New Testament or related expressions, it's contrasting God with all the other gods, small g, of the people of the world. Religious people are coming under the judgment of God. It's the bondservants of the living God, the only true God, that are experiencing deliverance. Verse 4, I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So clearly identified, it's 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. To even further clarify it, verse 5, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. Now, I could have offered God some editorial advice. Lord, we could shorten this up a little bit. In verse 4, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. That says it all, Lord. But if you want to say even further, say 12,000 from each tribe, period. And we can eliminate verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, since, you know, it is a goal to keep it short. Why does God do this? How clear could it be? 144,000 from each tribe. Let me be specific. 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from, 12,000 from, naming each of the 12 tribes. Now, in spite of the fact that God says the 144,000 are chosen from Israel, doesn't say all Jews, just 144,000 out from among Israel. Doesn't say everybody from the tribe of Judah, just 12,000 out from the tribe of Judah and each tribe. In spite of that, many people come and say, well, it's difficult to know who's being talked about here. Now, I'm going to leave aside groups like Jehovah Witnesses and cults like that that are confused on everything, so I'm not surprised they're confused on this. For example, the 144,000, the Jehovah Witnesses, they initially start out saying those are the ones going to heaven. But when the Lord didn't come within their plan, and then you get more than 144,000, then they came up with the idea of 144,000 are those that are going to heaven. The rest will be part of the kingdom on earth. We won't take time refuting the cults. Let me make some observations about Bible-believing Christians. Here is from a leading evangelical commentary. He says, the principal exegetical difficulty in chapter 7 centers around the identification of the 144,000. This man has a doctor's degree from one of our leading seminaries. His principal exegetical difficulty is the identification of the 144,000. One phone call, I could have cleared it up for him. Then he goes on to say, those who argue that the term Israel in other New Testament books refers exclusively to Jews are, in my opinion, correct. I read that and said, well, he does have it straight. He agrees. Those who say that Israel in the rest of the New Testament always refers exclusively to physical Jews, they're right. But he says, there's a good possibility that by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, that had changed. And then he concludes, by 144,000, John signifies the sealing of all, in emphasis, or the total, emphasized, number of God's servant who will face the great tribulation. Those who are sealed come from all the tribes of Israel. This emphasizes even more the universality and comprehensiveness of the Christian gospel. That's what it means, because you see 1,000, that's completion, 12 is completion, and you have 12 times 1,000, 12,000. That's just emphasizing completion upon completion. Then in 12,000 times 12,000, well, you just got completion on completion. That just means everybody. Well, with that kind of interpretation, does anything mean anything? Another writer, and you see here that it's a shrinking number who accept the fact that Israel and the church are distinct. He says, a few commentators interpret the 144,000 as a literal reference to the nation Israel. From his perspective, it's a few commentators that interpret the 144,000 as literal Israel. John Walvoord is one of them. Walvoord accepts this passage as proving that the 12 tribes are still in existence. This interpretation seriously complicates the book of Revelation by bringing in racial distinctions which no longer exist in the New Testament. Now he says, if you're going to say that the 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 each tribe, referring to literal Israel, you've really complicated the interpretation of the book of Revelation. Well, you want complication, read his commentary on Revelation. You would never find it without his guidance. And he says, it disregards the historical fact that the 10 tribes disappeared in Assyria, while the 2 southern tribes disappeared when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. His argument is, in 722 BC, the Assyrians deported the northern 10 tribes and resettled them in Assyria. There were no more 10 tribes. They lost their identity. You know, it's interesting. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, Anna the prophetess is in the temple at Jerusalem. And you know what Luke writes about Anna the prophetess? She is of the tribe of Asher. Bite your tongue, boy. Why? The 10 tribes were lost in Assyria in 722 BC. Now you're telling me over 700 years later that Anna the prophetess is of the tribe of Asher. That's stupid. No, that's biblical. And I suspect if Anna knew she was of the tribe of Asher, one or two other struggling women also knew what tribe they belonged to. I mean, it's ridiculous. And besides, even if we and nobody on earth knows which tribe the Jews belong to, do you think that God is looking for someone on earth to tell him? I think God's up there saying, oh boy, you know, we made a mistake. Should have gotten you to write this down in 722 BC. We've lost the genealogies. What are we going to do? And this is a Bible-believing Christian writing this commentary. And that's his part of his explanation, the foolishness of trying to say these are literal 12 tribes. All it does is remind us is God's records are intact. He wasn't keeping his records in the temple at Jerusalem when it was burned down in 70 AD. He keeps records in heaven where he keeps treasure, and moth and rust and nothing else destroys it. So what's the problem? I just share that with you because sometimes we see the overwhelming tide going one direction. We say, well, they must have a reason. Sure they do. It's just a dumb one. I say that with all scholarly objectivity. The point going on in chapter 7 is God is guaranteeing the security of a balanced representation of the nation Israel when he establishes his earthly kingdom. Will half the tribes have been wiped out? Will there be 160,000 survivors from Judah and no survivors from Issachar? No. He guarantees 12,000 from each of the tribes will survive through the tribulation, will come to be his own unique special possession, so that when Christ returns to earth to establish the kingdom, there will be a nucleus of at least 144,000 Jews. If there are any more, I don't know, but at least this nucleus will be here, who are believers, who will then, as we move into the millennial kingdom, repopulate the nation Israel in light of the promises of God in the Old Testament. It's not so difficult if you accept the Word of God at face value. God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament are irrevocable. And God in His sovereignty will see that those promises are fulfilled. Now some say that these 144,000 will be the evangelists of the tribulation. Maybe they will be. The fact is the Bible doesn't say that. The sealing is to secure them and guarantee their preservation through the tribulation. But I would take it, when they are saved, they will become testimonies for Christ. So I assume that'll probably go on, but there's no indication that's the prime purpose of their sealing. The prime purpose of their sealing is to guarantee their preservation and security. Let me just make a couple of comments, without going into detail, about the 12 tribes that are listed here. There are at least 18 lists of the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 tribes, which are descended from the 12 sons in the Old Testament, come into the New Testament. One commentator said there are 29 lists. And I have to be honest, I didn't go back and count. So I'll just say at least 18 of these lists. The lists vary in the order that the tribes are mentioned. There is some variation in the names that are used and omitted. For example, normally the tribe of Levi is omitted from the lists because they are not included in the distribution of the land. For they are the priestly tribe. They are sustained by the offerings of the other Jews, not by their cultivating the land. So they're not included in most of the 12 lists. To get 12, the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, are each given a portion. So we still have 12. In the list we have in Revelation chapter 7, the one son of Joseph, Manasseh, is listed. Ephraim is not listed, but Ephraim's father, Joseph, is listed. So you have Manasseh and Joseph listed instead of Manasseh and Ephraim. So you say, well, Ephraim is represented by his father. And Ephraim may be dropped out, perhaps because of the leading role Ephraim played in the idolatry in Israel. His portion is preserved, even though his name is not here. A bigger question is the tribe of Dan is not mentioned in the list in Revelation 7. Levi is mentioned in Revelation 7, but Dan is not mentioned. This has caused a lot of speculation. What happened to the tribe Dan? Well, some say, in line with a Jewish tradition, the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. And so it is omitted. That may be, I think it has some real problems. If it's so, there's no indication in Scripture that the Antichrist is from the tribe of Dan that I know of. It would seem that the tribe of Dan may be omitted because of the leading role they played in idolatry in Israel, going all the way back to the book of Judges. And being a small tribe, it may have been absorbed into Naphtali, a larger tribe, another son of Jacob. Naphtali and Dan have the same mother. So they could be incorporated there. Whatever you say about Dan, don't lose sight of Dan. Because when you get to the millennium, in the record given in Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 2, I believe, Dan is included in the list of the tribes that receive an allotment in the millennium. So Dan has not been annihilated, even though it's not included in the list here. Levi is included. Why God did that, there's speculation. This list here is closest to the list found later on in Ezekiel 48, where you do have Levi listed. And the list is very similar to the list we have here. Say, so why did God do this? Well, there's something for you to do in your own personal Bible study. The important thing to note is there are always 12 tribes. So that identity of Israel always remains intact. Even though the order is changed, even though the names may change one to another, Levi included or excluded or whatever, you always deal with the 12 tribes. That marks off Israel in its completion. Every tribe represented as part of the people of God. Since one of the main purposes of the tribulation, you remember, is to prepare Israel for the coming kingdom, to bring Israel to its knees before Jesus as the Messiah, it's essential that the nation be preserved through these awful judgments. And 12,000 from each tribe will be. Because remember, Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and your holy city. To what? Do 6 things. Finish the transgression and so on. Well, these things have not been completed yet. They will be brought to completion by the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Well, since this is for Israel, for Jerusalem, for the Jews, it's essential that God preserve a balanced representation of these nations. God has promised to bring the nations back together into one kingdom. He promised through Ezekiel that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom would be reunited together. Take 2 sticks, bind them together, because I will reunite the tribes into one nation again, the 2 kingdoms into one kingdom. God's not lost sight of the identity of his people. Through thousands of years, Israel has remained Israel. Through dispersion into other countries and other lands, Israel has remained identified as Israel. Their identity has not been lost because of the plan and program of God. Let me summarize this for you quickly. Number one, which is an aside, but yet I find it an interesting issue, God uses angels in the carrying out of his purposes. God uses the angels in the carrying out of his purposes. That's true in Revelation 7. Be true in other portions of the book of Revelation abundantly. True in a book like Job chapter 1, verse 12, verse 16, verse 19. So we look around, we even see the storms. It becomes especially important if your house is struck by lightning. If your house is blown apart by a tornado, be reminded that the sovereign God's in control. And angelic forces, demonic and good angels, are at work and using the elements, but all under the control of a sovereign God. Number two, 144,000 Jews will come under the special protection of God during the tribulation. 144,000 Jews will come under the special protection of God in the tribulation. And you should note that we as believers today have also been sealed by God. Just jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us. He sealed us. A seal denotes ownership. It denotes protection. Does that mean I'll never suffer? That I won't be martyred for my faith? No, there's much suffering believers may have to go through. But as I go through that, I'll be reminded I am under the seal of God. I belong to him. The only thing that will happen to me is what Almighty Sovereign God has determined to bring into my life for the accomplishing of his purposes. Job being an example. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13 is another statement of the sealing of believers. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal of we have. It's a guarantee of my redemption. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I'm going to make it to the day of the glorification of my body. Why? I have been sealed for that day. I have been made God's possession, placed under his protection. Someday I will experience the glorification of my body. I may have to suffer martyrdom. I may have to go through great trial and suffering and difficulty. But I need to realize I am sealed by God today. Now, the 144,000 are sealed for God, and that will guarantee their physical protection. But the purpose of the seal and what it represents is true for you and I today also. Finally, God's purposes in the salvation of Israel will be accomplished. I take great comfort in that. Because, you know, if the promises of God to Israel are revocable, I have great fear about the promises of God to me. I'm an unfaithful person. We are unfaithful people. If it depends upon your faithfulness, you ain't going to make it. If it depends upon my faithfulness, I'm not going to make it. But praise God, we're reminded with God's faithfulness to Israel, the promises and gifts of God are irrevocable. Now also be reminded, rebellion against God brings awful discipline. The discipline of God can be very, very severe. If we walk faithfully before Him, we need not experience that discipline. Are you sealed by the living God? Do you belong to God? Are you His possession under His protection? If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be sealed by God for the day of redemption. That's how it happens. That's when it takes place. You can believe in Him today. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your sovereign work. Thank you for the call to the nation Israel, for the Abrahamic covenant, for your promises to those people, stubborn and rebellious. Yet, Lord, you are gracious. And through the stern discipline of this coming tribulation, that nation will be brought to its knees. We praise you for love, mercy, and grace. Lord, we thank you that we today experience your calling. We are privileged to be in covenant relationship with you. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we be a people walking faithfully before you as well, as you bring us to our redemption. Lord, I pray for those who are here, who are a physical part of this physical church, but Lord, they have no spiritual relationship with you. They are not marked by the seal of the living God. Lord, you see that. The angels see that. By your grace, may they come to believe in the Savior today, that they might become your possession and live their lives under your care. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.